May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So occasionally there something comes up that you just have to try once, right, in your life. I mean, knowing that today and tomorrow are going to be the two hottest days ever recorded in this town. You know, if I was a preacher of a certain sort, I could preach a really, really short sermon today. All I could say is, "And you think this is hot?" And sit down. It'd be perfect, right? Truth of the matter is, I have so longed to welcome you to the Eucharist. It really is the food we need and the fellowship that sustains. It is that old definition of a sacrament that goes back to St. Augustine 1600 years ago, a visible sign of an invisible grace. And I certainly need visible, tangible forms of God's favor, grace in my life. And I think all people, all communities do. Technology can only ever augment, but can never replace what we experience in person, gathering around Christ's holy presence in the Eucharist. So imagine my surprise when this past week, as I was beginning to consider what I might say to you and experience with you, and in the midst of all of the crises that are unfolding in our world, I saw that the Eucharist was front and center on the front pages of many of the world's venerable newspapers. Of course, nothing in the church that makes the front page of the New York Times as liable to be good news, is it? And this headline was no exception. By a margin of 75% to 25%, the U.S. Catholic Bishops' Conference voted to draft guidelines for the Eucharist, advancing a conservative push to deny President Biden communion, something that later on in the week they tried to deny. We all know that President Biden is a practicing Roman Catholic, and this over his support as a member of the Democratic Party for abortion rights. Now, whatever you think of that issue, that's not the important thing here. This sets up, of course, a potential showdown, not only between President Biden and the Church, but between Pope Francis and the U.S. Catholic bishops. And Pope Francis has warned the conservative bishops not to deny communion for such a reason. But conservative bishops seem bound and determined to use access to the Eucharist in this polarizing, some might even say weaponized, way. And so we're continuing to feel the fraught moment, this polarization that has captured not only American politics, but seemingly the Western world, has bled into the global ethos, if you will, over the past 4 or 5 years. Now, I'm not naive. Polarization is actually the human norm. Democracies and other forms of government and society have to work hard to keep it at bay. And in the West, we've had a kind of arrogance about this. That, you know, forgetting where the West finds its spiritual nourishment, we've just imagined that democracy by itself would do this. But of course, we've now seen that our pride has taken a hit because the West's ability to keep this polarization at bay has frayed under different economic and social pressures. But in the worldwide church, we have reason and we hope for not a fraying, but a sign of God's uniting with humanity, and therefore humanity uniting itself, of God's forgiveness of humanity, and therefore humanity forgiving each other, of God's fellowship with humanity, and therefore of every tribe, race, and nation coming together. And the Eucharist is maybe our most powerful sign of this hope. Some might say baptism, but I think because we do it on a weekly basis, Eucharist is this. But if even it is politicized in a polarizing way and wielded as a weapon, what are we to say to that? Is there nothing left that is sacred, that can hold us together? But before we despair, I believe this is also a moment for reflection and hope, for it indeed is at the heart of God's good news and the lives of those who receive this good news to live into a different version of politics, the politics of grace, if you will. And surprise, surprise, we have texts today that open this beauty, this possibility to us, God's Spirit being our helper. The story of David's lament for Saul and Jonathan is the picture of how to honor people we agree with, but mostly who we disagree with. Even people who have sworn themselves as our bitterest enemies and foes. David laments the one, it's pretty amazing, who has tried to kill him repeatedly. He laments when most people would rejoice. Because if you think about the politics of what's going on in Israel at the time, it's not only that Saul has to die in order for David to be king, but Saul's heir, Jonathan, would have to die. David is personally magnanimous, but also, of course, politically shrewd in this lament. He knows that winning over the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, will be hugely important for peace. As it turns out, David was never able to overcome the fake news that he had somehow managed a coup against Saul, leading to quite a bit of internal violence within Israel. By treating people the way David treats his fallen leaders, helps us understand, or when we do this, helps us understand what is needed to expand the reach of grace and not narrow it. And some of us have had the experience of being in churches or in institutions or recently in political societies in which leaders do not treat their foes with grace, where they build cliques and reward their friends. And when that happens in the church, it is truly tragic. When we polarize God's favor, it's no longer grace that we're in, but it becomes a selfish exclusion of others in order to get our way. In our second reading, we see that God's politics of grace, of course, is practical. It's practical economics. The thing we need to build a just society. It's not just lament poetry from ancient times. As Paul makes clear, this flows from the Eucharist, the gift of Jesus' own self. For you know, he says, the generous act, in the Greek it's actually clearer, the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for you to become rich. Scholars of Paul's work and writing are united in their belief across the spectrum that while he was traveling around the Mediterranean basin establishing little beachheads of faith for what would become the most transformative movement in world history, he was not merely espousing ideals, spreading ideas or doctrines, but rallying all of these new believers in Christ to give generously to a grand project. The grand project was a collection, a financial collection to help the believers in Israel who were suffering from famine. And here's the kicker. Many of those Jewish believers in the Messiah did not believe that you could be a Gentile believer in the Messiah unless you agreed to practice the Jewish religious laws. In other words, the same kind of polarization that would have ripped ancient Israel apart, except for David's grace, God's grace through him, and that is threatening to tear at the worldwide church today, was at the very beginning of this movement threatening this new thing, this universal gospel. And so, therefore, Paul's preaching was possibly most powerfully indicated and performed in this collection. Selfishness, getting our own way, robs the world of the fairness and the equity that is God's will and God's desire for all. The very definition of God's generous grace in Jesus is that it puts the question to all political, economic systems, and even all religious understandings, including Christian understandings. This isn't theory then, but practical fairness, so that it is demonstrated, as Paul says, quoting now, he's quoting from the experience of the Israelites collecting manna day by day in the wilderness. The one who has much does not have too much, and the one who has little does not have too little. All of which brings us to our gospel text. Now, right off the bat, when we hear the stories in this text, we recognize that it is speaking to us of something that is bewildering and awesome to us, a power we long for, but know we don't have on our own. What is Jesus really doing here? Well, he's healing in extraordinary ways, and I don't diminish that. However skeptical I may be of many miraculous claims, I too have experienced God's healing. I know of people who have experienced what could only be described of as an extraordinary, unexpected healing in the name of Jesus. But in a way that connects to our theme, Jesus is also orienting his disciples and us towards the kind of grace we see in our first two readings. The daughter of the powerful man Jairus, the synagogue leader, and the anonymous woman are equal in the face of God's desire for life and vitality, which would not have been normal at that time. Both stories speak to how we are invited into God's grace. No questions asked, no social conservative commitments are asked for in advance. There is no asking of Jairus or the woman where they stand vis-a-vis Jesus, or just as importantly, where they stand vis-a-vis the hot-button issues of morality in their culture. We can name the ones in our culture. They had their own. Chances are, we can even go further, chances are that Jairus and Jesus are on opposite sides of many religious questions. Jairus is of the class that Jesus regularly spars with. So it's highly likely that Jairus does not get Jesus. And he certainly would not have agreed with Mark's portrayal of Jesus flouting cleanliness laws and or the Sabbath rules. And yet, in his common humanity with the woman and all of us who have been in desperation, he finds himself at Jesus' feet. We don't know anything about the woman except her faith. Again, no pre-commitments required to experience and engage with God's power and favor. Now, this is huge for us as a community. As we rebuild, redevelop, and re-engage in the months ahead, these are the fundamental Eucharistic foundations that invite us once again. Being away from this for so long has given, maybe will give us, the opportunity to re-examine why we do it in the first place, what it means for us personally and communally. In the face of all that has gone on for us personally in the last 15 months, in the face of the polarization of our wider culture and the extreme challenges faced in our world and what is going on in the wider church, we now have a new opportunity to engage, not in an idea, in a theory, but in the real thing. So I've got a question for you. Will you re-engage with grace? Will you put your trust in God's favor, God's inexhaustible love and forgiveness towards you? Not in some abstract way. So I need to ask you a second question. When you receive that grace, will it flow towards you? And then will you offer this God-defined fairness and equity towards others? No preconditions. Will you, will we, help rebuild and redevelop this parish towards that end? To do so is the Eucharist's purpose. Amen.